Ezekiel and match up some chapters with their summaries. We are going to then look at some specific questions that we've discussed about this section of Ezekiel and see if you can remember and answer those questions. And then hopefully have some time towards the end on some personal reflection on what it is that you will take from this section going forward. But we are going to start with a review. So the front side of your worksheet is the structure and summary. So work on that. I'll give you a few minutes here. Work in groups. Work with someone close to you to get these. I would encourage you not to just look in your Bible and match these up, but work on trying to identify the sections of Ezekiel, the historical events, the sections of the book, and then the chapter summaries. One thing I realized as I was printing these off that maybe is not clear, in the chapter summaries, they're in three groupings. So when you can kind of see there's a space in between the three groupings, but like for the first grouping, A to F, those are, you know, all right there. So don't like look through all the choices on the right side. They're just going to be from this group that's across the way from them, if that makes any sense at all. So work on this first side, the structure and summary, for a few minutes, and then we will reconvene and go over them in a bit. If you finish with the front side, you can look at the back and get ahead, prep yourself for the learning objectives that we'll discuss. If you have some time here, I'll give you a couple more minutes. Okay, let's go ahead and go through this together. So this is the chart on your handout here. There are three major historical events that take place during the time of Ezekiel, and those are kind of, you know, what introduce the three main sections of the book. So we'll go top, bottom, top, bottom, top, bottom. The first thing, chapter 1, verse 2, this doesn't happen in this verse, but it's referred to. What's our first historical event regarding Jerusalem? Jerusalem is bowed, I hear several people say. Now, again, what does that mean? What are we referring to when we talk about Jerusalem being bowed, humbled, previous to the beginning of the book of Ezekiel? What does that mean? What had happened in Jerusalem? Exile of who? The king in particular. So in Ezekiel 1 verse 2, it says, on the fifth day of the month, it was the fifth year, Ezekiel says, of the exile of King Jehoiachin. Okay, so 5 years previous to the beginning of Ezekiel, a bunch of exiles have been taken out of Judah, including the king. And where are they taken to? Babylon. And who's also in that group of exiles? Ezekiel. Okay, so all that has taken place 5 years before the beginning of Ezekiel's writing. And so Babylon's clearly shown itself to be powerful, authoritative over Jerusalem. Punishment, right, from God for the sins of Judah and Jerusalem. And yet, the first 24 chapters of Ezekiel is all about what? Yeah, judgment on Jerusalem. Well, we don't need to discuss that. We've talked about that quite a bit. The judgment that's coming on Jerusalem is not complete. So yes, they've been humbled, but there's more to come. That's really the crux of Ezekiel's message, similar to its emphasis in the book of Jeremiah. Okay, but 24 chapters about judgment that's still coming, has still yet to come on Jerusalem. And then in chapter 24, verse 1, we read about what taking place in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is besieged, okay? So this worse destruction, or say this destruction, is now starting to play out. The Babylonian armies surround Jerusalem, begin to choke it out. But it's at this point, as this starts to become a reality, that Ezekiel leaves his messages of judgment on Jerusalem and instead has messages of judgment for the nations. Okay, until then, chapter 33, what news comes to Ezekiel? What has finally happened? Jerusalem's broken, totally destroyed, right? As we mentioned in the lessons today, city burned, temple destroyed, people slaughtered. And so finally then, at that point, the rest of the book is about what? Yeah, no longer messages of judgment. That judgment's been carried out. Now God looks with his people to the future and the hope that he, the plans that he has for them going forward. Okay, so that's the broad overview. Let's talk about some of the highlights so far. In the first section of Ezekiel, didn't give you all of them, but kind of the main ones. The first three chapters, what happens in chapters 1, 2, and 3? Yep, the glory of God is shown to Ezekiel, and he's called to be a watchman. Then in chapters 4 through 7, sign acts, weird things that Ezekiel does to get his message across, God's message to the people. 8 through 11, the vision of idolatry that Ezekiel sees in Jerusalem and what God plans to do about it. And then kind of three highlights from the rest of that judgment section, memorable moments, we might say. What's chapter 16 about? Yeah, the harlot, the very vivid picture of the wife that is brought in by God and how she prostitutes herself out after he had married her. Chapter 18. Yeah, it's kind of the famous passage in Ezekiel about individual responsibility, the soul who sins will die. And then finally in chapter 20, last one there, is one of those argumentative sections where God is going through and rehearsing the history of Israel to show how they are constantly in rebellion against him. Okay, then on the nations, there's three sections here, so your chances are pretty good. The section against the nations starts in 25 with... not with Egypt. Yeah, the chapter 25 is the kind of this neighbors and relatives of Israel and Judah. And then 26 to 28, Tyre. And then Egypt is 29 to 32. Okay? And then in this section, so these are previously yet unquizzed chapters here. Only five of them. Chapter 33, what is it? The watchman is repeated. Good, Mike. 34. The shepherds, I hear someone say, of Israel are rebuked, and God slash David will be the new shepherd for God's people. Chapter 35. Yeah, this is the, there's two, well, Mount Seir is condemned in chapter 35, and then 36. Yeah, the mountains of Israel are inhabited and fruitful again. So there's two mountain chapters back. Any better? Y'all do this at home, like one thing runs out of battery, so you just get batteries out of something else and put it in there. It's like the problem's never solved, just the endless cycle of borrowing batteries from one device to another. That's what we're doing here. Okay, good job on the summaries there, and let's go then to the learning objectives. And all these things, every class I tell you, this is what we're going to try to learn. I'm not just telling you those things in vain. I plan to hold them over you at some point, right? I need to make sure you learn them. Okay, this is basically in order. From 33 to 37, kind of walking through some of the main points that we made about these chapters and then about other places in Scripture where these themes come up. So let's go through these. Most of these are kind of fairly short answers or direct answers, but if you want to elaborate, feel free to do that. Chapter 33, we saw the description of Ezekiel as a watchman, but that was already talked about back in chapter 3. So the question we asked was, why does Ezekiel's job description as the watchman of Israel, why does it get repeated in chapter 33? What do you want to say about that? Brian?
In the repeat, God spells out the responsibilities and accountability of the watchman's of the watchman, that is, to warn, and what happens if he doesn't warn. And then he spells out the responsibilities and accountability of those who receive the warning, whether they heed it or don't heed it.
Okay, thank you, Brian. Other things you want to say about the repeating of the watchman idea in chapter 33? Albert says the audience is expanded. What do you mean by that?
First time it was to Ezekiel, but now it's to the nation to hear. He's told to tell them.
That's right. That's right. So Albert says that in chapter 3, Ezekiel was addressed by God, you're the watchman. In chapter 33, is Ezekiel tell the people that I've made you the watchman. And to Brian's point, there is an elaboration on, maybe for that very reason, on the accountability for those who do not hear the message. And there are several things in chapter 33, not just the watchman, but several things as well, that are similar language or repetition of phrases from chapters 1, 2, and 3. So you can see a little of a bookend effect from the beginning of the judgment section in chapter 1 to chapter 33 as we're kind of entering into a section of hopeful messages in the rest of the book. Okay, chapter 34. It's addressed to the shepherds of Israel, the text says. Who are the shepherds of Israel, and why is God being so hard on them? What do you want to say about that? Who are the shepherds? Michael?
The shepherds are the kings of Israel, the leaders.
Okay.
The kings of maybe Judah in this case.
Kings of Judah, the leaders maybe more broadly. And what are their crimes? Why are they taken to task by the Lord? They didn't feed the flock. They fed on the flock. Okay, Ian.
And they sought selfish gain.
Okay, seeking for their own selfish gain instead of what's a shepherd supposed to do after all? Yeah, look out for the flock. There's a little bit of an aside here. Remember, it wasn't just shepherds. So that's the kind of the kings, maybe again most specifically leaders, more generally. It wasn't just the shepherds that were rebuked in 34. There was another group that got rebuked as well. Remember how that group was described? Yeah, the bully sheep, right? The fat and strong sheep. And there's this great description of them, you know, drinking the water and then kind of stamping their hooves in the water to dirty it up so no one else gets to enjoy it. Okay, similar idea, maybe among the kind of rich and powerful in society that are gaining for themselves and neglecting or oppressing other people. Very similar idea to what the leaders themselves, the kings, were held accountable for. Okay, so the shepherds of Israel are rebuked and their crimes are laid out. But that passage talked about a new administration that was coming. God himself would be their shepherd. And there's this messianic language of David being their shepherd. What are some other passages that you remember that describe God or describe Jesus as being the shepherd of God's people? Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, shall not want. Okay, other passages. John chapter 10, and John chapter 10 is particularly fitting because in John chapter 10, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, right? I lay down my life for the sheep. My sheep hear my voice. They know me. But what else is Jesus doing in John chapter 10? He's not just talking about himself as the good shepherd. Who else is he talking about in that chapter? Well, his father, right? This is a mind reading question here, maybe. He says the shepherd takes care of the sheep, but he contrasts that with, in John chapter 10, what he calls the hireling, right? The person that's hired out to do that job, or the thief that comes over the wall to take the sheep, okay? And who is Jesus talking about when he talks about the hired hand or the thief that harms God's people? He's probably talking about the people he's addressing, the religious leaders. So there's a connection there back to Ezekiel 34. The bad shepherds, those oppressing the flock, Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. I'm the fulfillment of Ezekiel 34. Okay, so Psalm 23, John 10. Anybody throw another one out there for us? Those are the big ones. Luke 15, you could throw in there. The parable of the lost sheep seems to be connected to the language of Ezekiel 34. God's going to go out on the mountainsides and bring the lost sheep back in. So anyway, that's chapter 34, the shepherds of Israel. All right, kind of skipping over 35 and the judgment on Edom and going to 36. You remember this question here? God said he was going to act. He was going to do some amazing things for Israel in chapter 36. But he makes clear why or for whom he's going to do it. For whose sake does God act for Israel in chapter 36? His own. And he expressly says he's not acting for who? He's not acting for their sake. He says, I am not doing this on account of you. I'm doing this for me. Anybody want to try to explain what exactly that means? When God says, I'm doing this for the sake of my name, not for your sake. Let's go Michael and then Brian.
At that time, the prevailing view of a nation, or I guess of the different gods, were how the nations that served their quote gods performed in terms of how big they were, how powerful they were. And so for gods, or Yahweh, his nation to be conquered and destroyed, typically other nations would look at that and be like, oh well, obviously that god is weak, or maybe not even a god at all, right? So when he's acting for his own name's sake, it's kind of separating him from Israel in that way, kind of making sure that the world still knows he's in charge. That, even though Israel has been conquered, God is in control of the world and the universe.
Yeah, the verse here in 36:22, he says, it's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm going to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned, to Michael's point, among the nations to which you came. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned among the nations. Brian, you going to say more about that?
Yeah, I think Mike's answer is the more particular or specific to what was being addressed here in Ezekiel. I think in a broader level, I look at Psalms 23, he leadeth me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yeah. So I think this is, God's doing this because this is who God is. He is faithful when we are faithless. He is love and he loves us. And so this is God manifesting himself to his people.
Yeah. Thank you, Brian. And it's all about him and not about us ultimately. Yeah, Mike.
Moses and the Israelites, when God was saying, I'm going to destroy them, and Moses kind of says, well, wait a minute, that's going to be a reflection on you, so be careful with that. So, it's all that same thing of his people being a reflection of him to other people.
And that, I would say, places on us as God's people quite the responsibility to think about us bearing his name among the nations, among the people of the world. Okay, chapter 36, among the amazing things that God was going to do, not for their sake, but for his, was that he was going to give them a heart transplant, if you remember that. Put a new heart and a new spirit within them. So we kind of talked about this. I don't know if we got anywhere with it or understood any better when we were done, but it was interesting to talk about. What's the difference? What's the similarity and what's the difference? So compare and contrast the role of the heart in the Old Covenant and in the New Covenant. Let's start with this. What's comparison means the same. So what's similar about the role of the heart in the Old Covenant and the New Covenant? What's the same? Brian, what do you think?
Well, the word of the Lord enters into the heart, is written on the heart. The question is when and how those under the New Covenant receive the word of the Lord in their heart to enter into the covenant and become God's children, whereas those born under the first covenant learned it after they entered into the bloodline of the Jews.
Okay. Thank you, Brian. Albert?
So in comparison, in both instances, the heart was to be used the same, to love God with all our heart, with all our soul, all our might and our strength. So it's the same, both New Testament and Old Testament. It was to be used the same.
Yeah, we talked about this kind of misnomer that maybe we've been guilty of ourselves, that, you know, the Old Covenant was all about just keeping the rules, you know, checklist kind of mentality, and the New Testament's about loving and the heart and all that. But, man, you can look at any number of passages in the Old Testament. God always expected of his people that they would love him with all of their heart, and that would be the kind of starting place of obedience, was a heart of love towards God. So what's the difference? Brian mentioned some things. If God, you know, the Old Testament was about, you know, loving God from your heart, same in the New Covenant. What's the difference? What's the difference in the role of the heart in the New Covenant compared to contrasted with the Old? So maybe I ask it this way. What does God say in Ezekiel 36 is at least one difference? So the Spirit, the giving of God's own Spirit is a huge difference. H.E., what were we going to say? Okay. And we, maybe in connection to that, pointed out a passage like Romans chapter 5, right? Remember this? Romans chapter 5, where Paul says that God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. So the giving of God's Spirit to his people is a new element of the new covenant that changes our hearts, affects our hearts. But again, so Ezekiel 36 said, what was God going to do for his people? He's going to put his Spirit within them. What else is he going to do? Yeah, so they load their sin. We've already said it. Ezekiel 36, God says, I'm going to put what in the people?
A new heart.
Yeah. Yeah, the heart of flesh, not a heart of stone. What we kind of suggested was that in the new covenant, yes, God has always expected the heart to be devoted to him. But the new covenant, he gives his people a new heart. He acts in a much more, you could say, transformative way, intervenes, I think, much more clearly, gives his people a new heart, puts his Spirit within his people, which transforms their heart, and then all those other things follow. So because God works on a person to give them a new heart, to put his Spirit within them, then they start loathing their sinful selves, right? As Ezekiel 36 talked about, they start, you know, keeping the commandments of God, as Ezekiel 36 talked about, putting away the defilements of idolatry and all that. But it's a new heart and a new spirit. That's the promise of the new covenant in Ezekiel 36. Okay? All right. That's just as confusing probably as it was when we talked about it the first time.
David.
Yeah, Albert.
On New Testament, the people is expanded to include with David as the new king, or
yeah,
it's expanded not to just a specific nation chosen based on a promise to Abraham, but all would have access.
That's right.
To him.
And that fits with what Brian said earlier, you know, the Jeremiah 31 promise of, you know, you don't have to teach your neighbor know the Lord, they will all know me, is because entrance into the covenant is, you know, a requirement is to know God, because the basis of entrance into the covenant is not one specific people that are born into it, but it's all people universal, Jew and Gentile, who hear the message, respond to it, and know the Lord. So on. Yeah, Mike?
Let me stir this a little bit.
Yeah.
Would it be fair to say that the new covenant is more about the heart than the old covenant? With the old covenant, where I'm coming from, in the old covenant, you're born into that line and you have to dedicate your heart to God, okay? But in the new covenant, it's all about the heart. It's for anybody, and it's all about the heart being dedicated to God, and not, that's the way you get to be His people, as opposed to in the old covenant, you were born into it and then had to develop your heart for it. I don't know. I'm kind of asking that.
Yeah, no, if that's what you mean, I mean, that's kind of what Brian mentioned earlier, then yeah, the fact that the heart, having the right heart is a entrance requirement to get into the covenant, right? Then yes, in that sense, the new covenant kind of makes that a baseline requirement, as opposed to in the old covenant, again, as you say, you develop that, you know, you're born into it and you develop that. What I would say is just if you read, obviously, like the Deuteronomy itself is full of mentions of the heart, right? More than, you know, we maybe would realize. Or go read Psalm 119 and, you know, David just pouring out about, you know, his heart and the law and, you know, how, and all of that. You know, so yes, in terms of it being a baseline requirement is those with the right heart get in, then yeah, I can go with that. Dustin?
To go with that, I think that's really the problem that the Israelite people had, is that they felt that their relationship with God was a birthright, and that performing the sacrifices, and we live in Jerusalem and the temple is here, we don't really have to put our heart into it that much because we're already in God's graces and we're already His people. And as you pointed out with Deuteronomy, God's trying to tell them, no, you still have to commit your heart to me. To me, the story of Saul sticks out. You know, when Samuel tells him it's better to obey than to sacrifice, that's kind of the crux of the matter. You're trying to just follow the rules and think that that is what's important, and it's not. It's about where your heart should be.
Oh, thank you, Dustin. That is helping me kind of think through this as well. Brian, I'm going to cut you off. We're going to keep going. Is that okay? Well, tell me later. All right, real quickly, in chapter 37, the dry bones, what are the two forces that transform the bones into a living army? The breath or the Spirit of God, remember, same word, and the Word of God, right, which Ezekiel spoke over the bones. And then other scriptures you can think of that talk about the Spirit of God in terms of its animating or life-giving power. Romans 8, right? The Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, will give life to your mortal bodies. Okay, that's a good one. Michael?
Titus 3, verse 5.
Yeah, what does Titus 3, 5 say?
He saved us not according to works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, who He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior.
Okay. Titus 3. Thank you, Michael. Drew?
Genesis 1, verse 10.
Yep. Genesis 1, the Spirit is hovering. And then in Genesis 2, the man of dust, and then the breath, you know, God breathes the breath of life into his nostrils. Not our same word for spirit, but the same picture there, okay? So that's what we try to emphasize, among other things, about the Spirit, is its life-giving or animating power. Okay, 5 minutes. Let's do this. So, like I said at the beginning of our class here, lots of really cool images from this section of Ezekiel. Which has been your favorite is maybe one way to ask this. But which of these descriptions of the new covenant, which of these promises of God has been maybe most encouraging or helpful to you as we've been going through this section of Ezekiel? Brian, kick us off here.
I like the repeated statement, if you will, you will be my people and I will be your God, which is the essence of being God's children of his family and in the covenant relationship with
you will be my people, I will be your God. Thank you, Brian. And Michael, and then Ian.
Kind of stuck on that Titus verse from chapter 3. I've been thinking about it a lot, just the, you know, he talks about the regeneration, you know, that comes through the Spirit, and we talked about that resurrection element of it on Wednesday. And just thinking about, you know, I guess every day when you wake up, you know, or not even when you wake up, but every time you pray, every time you read the word, every time you worship here, or not here, anywhere, but with God's people is what I mean, you assemble and worship, the regeneration that continuously occurs within, you know, and it just kind of made me think about it in a different way. You know, I mean, or focus on it again, you know, it's a powerful thing, you know, in terms of the longer you have been a Christian, maintaining, you know, a good walk in righteousness and the fire, you know, and being regenerated, the Spirit will do that, you know, and just kind of is interesting. It's encouraging to me.
Yeah, that's cool. Thank you, Michael. Ian?
Yeah, to kind of build upon what Brian said in chapter 37 and just paraphrase verses 26 and on, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant. I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's just... That brings a lot of comfort to me, knowing that God dwells with us, that we are his people, that his aim is, he's trying to uphold a covenant of peace with us.
Thank you, Ian. Mike, and then Beth.
I like them bones, them bones, them a dry bones.
You know, I had really not pictured that down on the spiritual level about the regeneration that we go through as far as the Word and the Spirit and all that transforming us, just like it transformed them bones, them a dry bones. So I enjoyed that fresh approach to that instead of just a miraculous happening back in those days, putting that particular twist on it.
Yeah. Well, thank you, Mike. And I have to tell you guys that Jim gave me a good education on that very thing. Jim sent me a nice long list of the various people that have sung that song back in the day about the Ezekiel's dry bones, you know, the toe bone connected to the foot bone, you know, all that stuff. For a young guy, I appreciated that education. Beth, maybe last word here.
She always gets last.
Verse 8 of chapter 36 just stood out to me. It's very comforting. It says, "But you, O mountains of Israel, shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel, for they will soon come home." So just that idea of coming home and being with God.
Okay. Can't say it any better myself. Brian, I guess I shot you down earlier, so...
For Israel, because God has scattered them throughout the earth, and when he restores them, he gathers them back again into the promised land. And then when you read in Revelations, you look at God's children under the new covenant are scattered throughout the entire world, and he gathers us again into the promised land with him in heaven.
Thank you, Brian. Okay. Well, from chapters that are clear and encouraging to two chapters that are unclear and very confusing. We move Sunday to Gog and Magog, but Wednesday we'll do our website tutorial, so bring your devices, be ready for that on Wednesday. Thank you, guys.